Good morning. Hey, there it is. Beautiful. Sound guy is smooth today. Appreciate you guys all being here. And a few people I might not know, but I'm just part of the leadership here, Mark Thompson, and really grateful to be here and to share. So the talk I want to give is, I'm going to start with this extended metaphor, which sometimes called an allegory, the English types call it a conceit. And what I want to start about this metaphor I want to use about marriage. So, you know, a lot of you guys in the room are married, and a few of you want to be married. And so I want you to sit up and really pay attention to this little bit of talking I'm going to give. Because most of our life, I think most of us, we have this idea in our head that we're going to get married. And which is really funny, because we have this idea of what the ideal marriage would look like. And if we grew up with kind of a poor example, we just knew our marriage would be better. And if we grew up with kind of a decent, realistic example, we also knew our marriage would be better. So in light of all available evidence about how marriage works, we just knew it would look like what we might see in Hollywood. In spite of all the facts that are in front of us, we knew it would be this ideal, romantic, romance never dies kind of an experience, right? So you guys that haven't been married, is that what you think marriage is like a little bit? And now, I've only been married once, and my wife, God bless her, she's helping in the nursery, isn't that something? So I can just tell all these stories and then hear about it later. But when we were getting married, we were like very idealistic, right? Like, I mean, you just wait. I was telling somebody about this, but I wrote a song to sing her down the aisle. The first time she heard it was when she was walking down the aisle. Can everybody say, aw, right? I mean, it was that kind of a setup, right? It was that kind of a wedding. And then we went on our honeymoon, and for some of us it takes, you know, days for the realism to sink in, and some of us it takes moments. And we planned our honeymoon out. Becky did the first half, I did second half, and she got this really cool place downtown Denver, and then this really cool condominium. And then my part, I got this log cabin out of Rifle Gap Reservoir. And it was so old that it was grandfathered into the National Forest. And I had some old buddies, just me and my old buddies, right? And he said, yeah, you could use our cabin. And so I thought, oh, that's my part of the honeymoon. It's so romantic. It's so lovely. So we're driving out there, running a little late, whatever. We get out there. It's about dusk. And we had to cross-country ski in several miles. And the snow is coming. It's 6 below zero. And in that moment, I realized that I had forgotten to bring any kind of backpacks or anything to carry our gear or luggage. So I start getting ropes and belts and stuff and strapping on suitcases, going in, no, it'll be fine, it'll be fine. And as we're getting closer, it's just around this corner, just around this corner. And we finally get there. And in that moment, I realized this cabin wasn't winterized. You know, so I get in there and some friends, these thoughtful buddies, had got us this like sparkling cider to celebrate, and it was so cold that it had exploded and it was a frozen waterfall to the floor. And then there was this old beat up potbelly stove, and you know, I'm like, we're just turning it cherry red trying to heat the place up. And then in that moment, I said, let me clear the 30 foot path to the outhouse, because that's our bathrooms, right? So what the point is the idealism does kind of start to break down a little bit. And then I start saying, you know what, it's my new wife, I'll bring her breakfast in bed. So the eggs are a little overdone, the toast is burnt. I come in and I say, wake up, it's breakfast in bed. And then I start saying, I don't think she's a morning person. I don't think she wants me to wake her up. Right? And I mean, it's not an accident that her favorite coffee cup is this glass mug, and it has three lines on it. And at the top, when the coffee is full, it says, shh. And in the middle, like almost. And at the bottom it says, and you can speak now. It's like this is. So listen, marriage is good. Marriage is great. But marriage is tricky and marriage is hard. And what I'm talking about is we have these ideals that some of us held for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And then in real life, and you can please interview some people that are married and they can tell you about it. In real life, we realize we married a human and they married a human. And together, we didn't become a superpower, we became two humans. And there's just a lot you have to work through. So, what my belief is, a good marriage is when two participants come to grips with the death to the ideal and embrace a resurrected truth about how marriage really works. See what I did there with this metaphor about death and resurrection? So let's just keep that kind of in our head as we're working through this story. So if you're looking at our little notes, we're in this first moments of paradigm shifting, and let's go to Luke 24, because this is a chapter about this, about dying to this ideal thought and then seeing what God resurrects. So we'll just start, and I'm going to read most of the chapter when it's all said and done, but we're just going to work our way through it a few verses at a time. So Luke 24, verse 1 through 3. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, it's really helpful to think about where their mindset was for the last 3 years. Jesus had demonstrated, as the scripture says, in word and in deed, that he was the Messiah. And for good or bad, Messiah is a little bit like marriage. It has a certain idealism or mystique with it, because the word Messiah or anointed one, this person was to unite the tribes of Israel, gather all the tribes to Israel, and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He would establish a government in Israel that would be the center of all world governments. That's the definition of what Messiah was. That definition, by the way, comes from a modern Judaism 101 website, right? That was written by a Jewish person, not a Christian. And that's the belief that they were carrying for years, that the Messiah was going to unite all the tribes, they're going to take over, and they're going to rule from Jerusalem. So including these dreaded Romans that we're living under, right? And so they get to that way of thinking, and then all of a sudden they go to the crucifixion, and they see the Messiah, this guy, die. And for years, like actually years, for mom is 33 years, for the followers it was 3 solid years of knowing this is the guy, this is the Messiah, and then he dies. Clearly not the Messiah, because he died. He's supposed to be ruling, right? And so the women coming to the tomb, they weren't expecting a miracle. They brought spices. They were expecting to throw some spices on a dead body. That was their expectation, because they saw Jesus die. So let's try to get in that mindset. It's very, I think, big deal. So let's go back to Luke 24, starting in verse 4. While they were wondering about this, where is Jesus? Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words, right? All it took was an angel to say, "Remember what he said?" And they go, "Oh yeah, now I remember." The word for that is epiphany. They had an epiphany. That's actually a Christian word. It's actually a religious word. A moment when you suddenly feel that you understand, or suddenly become conscious of something that's very important to you. You just suddenly become aware of it. It's a powerful religious experience. So the women went back, told all these things to the 11 and to the others, And when they told them, they weren't believed. In verse 11, it says it sounded like nonsense to them. So these ladies come back. You're not going to believe this. These angels told us this. Well, I don't know if they said angels. They said these men and that gleam like lightning told us this. And he said it sounded like nonsense to them. So that's where we're at. And then in verse 13. Now the same day, two of them. So two of these guys have been following Jesus around. They were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. So very interesting, as they're going along the road, then we have this little line about being kept from recognizing him. And then verse 17, he asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walked?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Which, this is the most ironic verse ever, right? Like, are you the only one that doesn't know what happened? And I thought, there's only one person on the planet that actually knows what happened, and you're talking to him. And you're saying, "Don't you know what happened?" You're like, "Yeah, I know what happened," right? It's a little bit like Jesus was talking to the devil when he was being tempted out in the desert, and the devil says, the scripture says, and Jesus is like, "Yeah, I know what the scripture says." You know, it's a little bit that way. So, what things have happened there in these days? Verse 19, what things, he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Such an intense line. We had hoped he was the one. In other words, our hope is gone. He's not the guy. We had hoped, but he's not the guy. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels. Now, for this guy, it's like now it's just a vision. You know, they had two real people there, and now it's just a vision. Who said he was alive? Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So these two guys, this great morning, they're really thinking incorrectly, right? They said, we had hoped he was a guy, and he wasn't. And so now we're getting right to it. So now in verse 25, Jesus actually starts with correcting them. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And I really like this deal of they're walking on this 7-mile road. And it says Jesus taught all the scriptures. So the prophets, starting with Moses, and you're thinking, that's a pretty long talk, right? Like Jesus explaining everything to them. And I thought, well, 7 miles, you know, it depends who it is, take you a couple hours. If you're Lisa Johnson, an hour and 45 minutes. If it's me, it'd be 4 hours, you know, and lots of time to talk. But he explains all these things about himself. And so they're just going along, going with him. But they do like the guy, apparently, even though he started off by calling them foolish. For some reason, they connected to Jesus. And when they get to this end of this place, they said, don't want to stay with us. So in verse 30 now. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. So in that moment, he breaks the bread, they recognize him, then he disappears. They ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Kind of like saying, I was getting it. My heart was burning. I knew. I didn't have to wait till he broke the bread. I was getting it back there. But then they have this moment. They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. So 7 more miles, hopped right up, even though it was already evening, and walked the 7 miles right back. There they found the 11 and those with them assembling together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen, has appeared to Simon." Then the 2 told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them by them when he broke the bread. So I think this part's kind of amazing to me. So back to verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. So when he first showed up with these 2, the scripture says in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. They walk along the road, they have this big talk, and you sort of think, why didn't they recognize him? They've been hanging out with him for a few years, and you know, it could just 100% be spiritual. But it's also 3 days since he was crucified, and he does tell people to look at the wounds in my hands and my side. So maybe the wounds on his face are still there. You know, I mean, if it was such a terrible experience, which it was, maybe he was really kind of unrecognizable. Maybe they didn't know what he was. But whatever the reason was, they didn't recognize him until he broke bread. And that seems to be a big deal. You know, Luke mentions it there, and then when the 2 get over to the disciples, that's what they say, like, when he broke the bread, we recognized him. So the last time Luke mentioned Jesus breaking bread was about 3 days earlier, in that time that we call the Last Supper. It was Passover meal, right? So let's just reference that real quick in Luke 22, verses 15 through 19. And this is very much what the literature guys call foreshadowing. And in Luke 22:15, at the Last Supper, and Jesus and the apostles are sitting at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." So he's eating with them again. In chapter 24. So apparently it found the fulfillment, which makes sense because he's crucified and rose again. So after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide among you, for I tell you I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then throughout the 3 of the Gospels, they say when they're talking about the communion and breaking the bread, Jesus says, "This is my body." And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about it as well. So we're just having a moment talking about why was it significant that Jesus broke the bread, and why was that the moment of epiphany for these guys, where all of a sudden they saw what they knew was true, and they all of a sudden got it. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, and Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. It says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the same loaf." So now here and then later also in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul starts equating the body of Christ not just with that physical body that was broken on the cross, but also the body of Christ. So he's saying, you know, we who are many are one loaf. So we're the bread, right? So when we say in 1 Corinthians 11, if you take communion without recognizing the body, you're in danger of being sick. I start saying, I wonder, is that the physical body or is it without recognizing the body, right? So that's I think, kind of important about this part. And, you know, I don't want to be too mystical about it, but I do think that it really matters. I think there's something revelatory about recognizing his body and recognizing his physical body broken for us, but then we have this day-to-day working out of the body of Christ. So these guys were starting to figure out that their dream was going to look a little different than they first had thought. Because their dream was there was going to be this Messiah. So they were expecting, even when Christ returned, right, their dream was the Messiah. He's here. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. And Jesus was saying, yeah, actually, I'm telling you about the church. Right? So there's that switch from the body to the church. That's you guys. So now in Luke, back to Luke 24. And we'll go to verse 36. So now this is, the two guys had come back, that Jesus had appeared, they had this epiphany, they went and told the other disciples. And then in verse 36, while they were still talking about this, so we're still just talking, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, it was because of joy and amazement. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. So his presence wasn't quite enough to, you know, for them to figure it out. They were still like, is he a ghost, whatever? And he's trying to show them this proof. And it feels like they really didn't get it until verse 45, then he opened their minds. That was the epiphany. Jesus breaks bread, and all of a sudden they understand. He opens their minds, all of a sudden they understand. And then, you know, just to look at how it ends in the last verse 50 and 51, then he led them to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them, was taken up into heaven. So here's where I'm at, and this is kind of a conclusion. I'm going to give a big conclusion, but we're not going to be long here. So kind of prepare your hearts for this. So I kind of like things, just to be all solved and to be neat and tidy. That's my wiring. I don't like loose ends. I don't like things to be a little unsure, a little unknown. I like things all to be wrapped up. And the resurrection seemed like that would be a nice, tidy ending, right? Jesus rose again. He opens their minds. How cool is that? But you know what he did? Then he starts the church. And you talk about loose ends. Like the church is an unholy mess, really, for the rest of Scripture. And you might say, oh, no, no, they had the upper room, remember? Everything was great. They all were in one accord. Like, yeah, for a minute. And then if you read the epistles, if you read Revelations 2, you're like, man, this church was a mess. The body of Christ was a mess. You know, 1 Corinthians, Paul say, what are you thinking? You're sleeping with your dad's wife. What's wrong with you? He calls them immature in other places in there, and then they're having all these things about suing each other in open court. And in Galatians, they're like, maybe we should do works to get saved, right? And in Philippians, they had all these contentious things going on so much, he devotes the whole chapter 4 almost, these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, that can't get along, that are fighting. And then you get Revelations 2 and 3, and in every church, he says, well, I have this against you. You know, so the church is this mess. There is no neat and tidy, you know, everything just working together. It goes on and on. So now I'm back to my extended metaphor of marriage, right? Like we think, oh, marriage is going to look like what I envision in my mind or what I saw in some movie. Mostly, I think, what are the Hallmark movies or something? Those are probably the really nice ones. I'm just sure it's going to look like that. And what I realize, though, is in this mess, this is where we get to this place where we really recognize our need. We recognize, you know, how we could do better. We recognize how things could be better if we just somehow had the grace to follow or the word for that moment. And then we have these little moments of epiphany where God shows up and speaks and we wake up and go, oh, right, right, what was I thinking? And I'll give you I think this is a mellow example because I could give you the hardest examples and it almost is too much, right? Like we could all really talk about our deep relationships and go, whew, that's just too much. Because there's people here I still want to get married. I don't want to talk you out of it. But my wife told me this story once. She said, in my house, when like if someone went to the kitchen to get a bowl of ice cream, they never walked out with one bowl. They got enough for everybody, right? Whoever was getting whatever, snacks or whatever, they're watching TV, they made sure and served the room. Like no one would only take care of themselves. So I'm like, oh, crud, I can't just think of myself. I have to also think of Becky. Well, here's how this has played out. Like a few years ago, we started doing vitamins. I started getting vitamins, right? Trying to take care of myself. So I get vitamins, and then I'd see Becky out there in the living room on her computer or something. I go, oh, I better give some to her. Like I felt all proud of myself, like I'm serving her, you know. And then over time, I realized like, oh, I have to do that every time. And then there'd be days where I don't know, she was just busy with something or I was in a hurry and she wasn't in the room. And I'm confessing here, I actually thought, oh, that's pretty cool. I can get my vitamins. I don't have to worry about her. She doesn't even know. Like we do it every single day. She won't know. And then I thought, oh, what in the world is going on there? Like I honestly had an epiphany and said, oh, dude, that is a weird place of selfishness. That's a little thing, right? I'm giving you a little example. I can't stand to give you the big stuff. And so then if she's in another room, you know what I have to do? I have to go find her. Hey, got your vitamins? Okay, just set them down. Like, I don't know if she likes them or doesn't like them. I just know that if I'm serving myself, I have to serve her. Right? This is the kind of epiphanies that come to us. Now, I don't want to go too much in examples because what I'm saying is that's a metaphor. And what happened to the disciples? What happened to the ladies that came to the tomb? God had to open their eyes to see, you know, their life fell apart. Things didn't work out. The ideal wasn't happening. And they needed an epiphany from God to say, this is what I'm up to. In my marriage, because I'm normal, our marriage wasn't the ideal that we dreamed about, but it's perfect. I'm a happily married guy, by the way. But it's by having these moments, by having these epiphanies about what is it about? Now, here's what I want to say. This occurs for us in lots of ways. And this is where I'm asking the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Because we could be talking about your marriage. We could be talking about your kids. We could be talking about the church again. Could be talking about Restoration Fellowship. You could be just burned out with the body of Christ. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Right? We haven't met the ideal. And we need this epiphany of what does it look like when God brings it back to life? Right? Because we have these little moments where we go, oh, I need to not be selfish. And God brings that little area to life for me. Like I am actually serving my wife. Am I doing what scriptures say of love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Probably not. But in little ways, right? I'm getting there in these little moments where we die. So I just want to say that about anything that's happening to us. We need this Messiah story. We need Jesus to come along with us, explain it, and then open our eyes. There is a reason why it says the bread was broken. I think tied into this epiphany, I think there's brokenness that's tied in with this. There's a kind of humility we get when we break and we say, okay, now I see it. You know, things are going wrong. I'm getting pushed. Things are falling apart, and now I see it. There's a breaking that God brings to us. Caleb, will you come up with the... And whoever's coming up with you is fine. See, and I don't think it's accidental that they talk about breaking the bread, like every time. I think there is a kind of breaking that happens, and in that moment we get this light, this epiphany. And what I'm after today is that we put ourselves in this place where we can respond to God with that breaking. Because what I think we're tempted to do is we're tempted to get mad or to get frustrated or to get defensive, or, you know, there's all kinds of things we can be tempted to do. And I think if we put ourselves of kind of this humility, we say, God, I recognize this ideal isn't happening. I recognize my disappointment. I recognize how things haven't worked the way I thought they would, which whatever area you want to talk about. And again, I think there's lots of areas we could talk about. But let God highlight that. So we put ourselves in this place where, God, will you bring the epiphany? Will you explain to me what this is about? So that we can move into the next step. So we can be whatever God's called us to be next. All right, so if you will stand up with me, I'm going to say a prayer over you. Then I'm going to ask Brother Rory to come up and kind of lead us in a prayer time. Thank you, Lord. So I was just moved that these guys were in this deep disappointment. And then you showed up. And they were misunderstanding, but it was legitimately disappointment. And you showed up and opened their eyes. So this morning, Lord, there's so many things that we can be disappointed in. And I'm asking that you'd help us to say yes to you, to put ourselves in this humble place where you could speak to us. We could bring our disappointment to you. We could bring this area where the ideal hasn't occurred. And let you speak to us in small ways and big ways. That we'd make a little movement towards understanding, a movement towards hearing your voice. A movement towards humility where we could receive from you today, Lord. I speak that over this family that's gathered today, Lord. I speak it over everyone in the room. In Jesus' name, we just call on you by your Holy Spirit to speak to us individually. In Jesus' name.